Now the text is to be found in Hebrews chapter 6, and beginning at verse 15. Hebrews 6 at verse 15. And so, after he, that is, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, and so on. Hebrews chapter 6 deals with, really, I think, two different subjects, and they are in marked contrast one to the other. In the first half of Hebrews 6, we have one of the sternest and most dreadful warning passages anywhere in the Bible. You see, I think from the reading, how awesome it is. There are some people, it says, whom it is impossible to renew to repentance because they crucify Jesus Christ to themselves afresh. But the last half of Hebrews 6 is exactly the opposite in character, not a warning passage, but a reassuring passage, a passage giving comfort. Now, you know, we are all inclined to doubt God. We are all inclined to let his promises and his words go in one ear and come out of the other. It really is terrible how little we take God seriously when we're reading and studying his word. And these doubts, of course, are dishonoring to God. But even the best of believers have, at times, these sinful doubts. I'm sure you all remember there was an occasion when Peter was in the boat with the other disciples, and that Christ was seen walking towards them on the water, on the Sea of Galilee. And you may remember that Peter said, "Lord, if it is thou, then bid me to come unto thee." And Peter climbed out of the ship and, by the power of Christ, began to walk on the waves. And then you remember, as he had made a number of paces onto the water, he began to look at the way the waves were swelling under his feet. And as he did so, his faith turned to doubt. And as he doubted, he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." And the Lord put forth his hand and said to him, "Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" And that question comes to us all. Why do we doubt God? Now we must confront our doubts. And I want to say to you that doubts never come from God. They come from the devil. And if I may illustrate that briefly, I would remind you of what happened in the very beginning when our first father Adam and Eve were in the garden. And in came the devil, and what was the way he approached our first parents? "Yea," he said, "has God said?" "Yea, has God said?" Casting doubt on what God had said. Now that's an old sin. We today are apt to call it liberalism, or the higher critical view of the Bible. The devil has his servants in most of the pulpits of Scotland, without any doubt whatsoever, because the majority of pulpits in Scotland, maybe England and other countries too, they don't take the Bible seriously. They have doubts about its reliability. They have doubts about its authenticity. And those doubts come from the devil. When you see Jesus, our Lord, in the desert, tempted 40 days, you remember the devil's way of speaking to him. It was this: if you are the Son of God, then do this. And if you are the Son of God, then jump down. And if you are the Son of God, then turn this into bread and so on. If. Doubts, in other words. My friends, doubts, I'm afraid, are the things which all too often characterize our lives. But I want this evening, from this passage in Hebrews 6, to show you that God assures his own people of the truth of the gospel by which we are saved. I say it again, God assures his people. God loves to give assurance to believers as to the truth of the gospel. It is not God who inspires men and women with doubts, but the devil. On the other hand, God is such a God, his kindness is such, he loves men and women who are believers to receive assurance. Now, be clear on this point. God desires all who trust in Christ to be assured of that fact. Our doubts do not come from God, wherever they come from, our own frailty, no doubt, and sometimes the suggestion of the devil, as I've said, wherever they come from, they do not come from God, if we are genuine believers. Now, that's the subject before us in this passage in Hebrews 6 and beginning at verse 15. He is here describing how it is that God gave assurance of salvation to Abraham. Now, Abraham is not a name plucked at random. He is the father of all believers in a spiritual sense. So Abraham is a sort of paradigm, a sort of standard or outstanding example to us all. He's a kind of a model believer in many ways. And what God did for Abraham is significant for all believers. And notice the way God reassures. We have this phrase: the immutability of his counsel. Let me show you where that is. He talks about the immutability of his counsel. You find it in verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. Now, my subject here is the way in which God reassures believers, the way in which God gives inward certainty to believers that they are safe. And when God uses this phrase here, the immutability of his counsel, he is referring to the gospel. He is referring to Abraham's faith in the promises of God, Abraham's believing God and being justified. And it's true for us all, because we are all the heirs of salvation if we believe in Christ. We are, in a spiritual sense, as I have said, all children of Abraham when we believe in Christ. So the immutability of his counsel means that the gospel is rock solid and that it cannot let us down. It is immutable, meaning it cannot be changed. That is the meaning of immutable. And his counsel is his gracious salvation, given to all those freely who by faith wish to receive it, of whom Abraham was an eminent example. Now, the gospel, we are told here, is a promise. You see where that is found? God, he says, willing abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. And here he refers to the promise that God gives of everlasting life. My dear friends, God loves people to be saved. And he loves those who are saved to be reassured of that fact. He doesn't love to keep people in the dark. God loves to have people fully assured. And that's why he gives us this promise. The gospel is a promise that whosoever believes in Jesus shall have everlasting life. It is a promise. So that's the way God comes to us, a promise of everlasting good. And in that way, God reassured Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, I will be to you a God. I will bless you, and I will multiply you, which is exactly what has happened, because the Jews are Abraham's children. There's the proof of it. There are millions of Jews in the world today. And these are the spiritual seed, at least there's a promise, and not all of them believers, but there were many of them in the Old Testament, and in a certain sense they are a peculiar people still. But there they are. God has given this promise to Abraham, he will be to him a God. But God said to himself, as it were, that's not enough of a reassurance. So God has added a second reassurance. And what is that? Well, it's one of these two immutable things. The first one is this promise, and the second one is an oath. It is confirmed by an oath. Now, boys and girls, maybe you don't know what an oath is, so let's just find out. An oath is a very solemn statement, which you only make for very special reasons. It is a very solemn promise. Whether they still do it, I don't know, but years ago, in a court of law, if you were a witness in a court of law, what happened to you was this. You stood up, and a Bible was open for you like this, in the full view of everybody in the court of law. And then you put your hand on the Bible like that, and you said these words, I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And that is called an oath, because you are swearing solemnly to the truth of what you say. Now, you don't speak like that every day of the week. It wouldn't be appropriate to do so. We're not to take rash and careless oaths, but in serious things and on serious occasions, we must take oaths. Now, here is the point that our writer is giving to us in Hebrews 6. He says, God Almighty has taken an oath. Isn't that amazing? He's not only promised to believers that they shall certainly be saved, but in order to give us a double reassurance, he has confirmed the promise with an oath. God has sworn. Now then, you and I, when we take an oath, we swear by God, because he is the ultimate. God is the absolute. God is the end of all things, higher than all, greater than all, more exalted than all, sovereign over all. So when we take a solemn oath, we take our oath in the name of God. I swear by God Almighty to tell the truth, and so on. But now God, when he makes an oath, he can't swear by anything else, because there is nothing greater than himself. He can't swear by the sun or by the moon or by the angels, because they're all much beneath him. So, says our writer, when God made an oath to Abraham and to his people, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. and he used this pattern of words. Surely blessing, I will bless you. And the oath is in that word, surely. He is not only giving us affirmation and confirmation that what he says he will do by giving us a promise, but he also adds to the promise an oath. And we're told that these are two immutable things, the oath and the promise, in which God cannot lie. Now let me speak to those of you, my dearly beloved friends, who find it very difficult to say that you are a Christian, who find it very difficult to say to yourself even that you are a genuine Christian. You would wish to be a Christian, let us say, but you find it very hard to reassure yourself that you are. I want to say to you, if you truly have placed your faith in Christ, then you must take the reassurance which God has given to all believers. If you have given your heart to Christ and you rest for salvation upon his finished work in life and death and resurrection, then you must take to yourself this reassurance which God loves to give to believing sinners like ourselves. And it takes this twofold form, the oath and the promise, surely I will be to you a God, and you will be to me a people. And you must not stagnate in a state in which you never make any progress. Oh, my dearly beloved friends, don't allow yourself to become stagnant. Don't allow yourself to get in a situation in which you make no progress of any kind. But go on, pleading with God to make personal to you the promises and the certification of his oaths and his certain affirmations to you. Now, how does all this reassure us? How are these promises a reassurance to us? Like this, that we are certain that God cannot lie. We are certain of that fact. It is impossible for God to lie. God is the God of truth. It is one of the things that God cannot do to say anything which is untrue. We sometimes, alas, say things that aren't untrue. Sometimes that are untrue. Sometimes because of our ignorance. Other times because we may be tempted to twist the truth, and that of course is sinful. But we must say that at times, alas, alas, we may have been guilty of that. But in any case, God is never, never guilty of twisting the truth or adjusting the truth or mishandling the truth. His promises are sure. His promises are certain. Now then, an oath is more than a promise. And so God intends us to see that not only has he promised to give eternal life to believers, but he has added this strengthening confirmation. Certainly I will do it. Most definitely I will do it. He says, I engage myself as the great Jehovah to ensure that every promise I make to you, I will fulfill to the uttermost when you put your trust in me. There is no higher authority than God. And therefore, he swears, as I say, by himself. And because this is so, we who are believers may rest on this bedrock of certainty. My friends, we are not building upon sand, but upon solid rock of truth. Doesn't Jesus use that illustration? He talks about the two builders. Some build upon the sand and they make a good job of the house, and then it looks fine until the rain descends and the winds blow and the floods arise, and then You get a terrible collapse, and the house falls and is washed away. But the one that builds upon the rock, he is secure. Now, what's he talking about with that illustration? He's talking about the true believer and the spurious believer, the one who is really born again and the one who isn't, the one with saving faith and the one with temporary faith. And he's making this illustration. If men build upon anything but upon a sound believing in Christ, then they will come to nothing. But on the other hand, God will not lie. He will not falsify his promises. Dear friends, this is something you will not always find in this world. You will find friends. And already, doubtless, you have experienced that you can find friends in this world who will be very sweet to you and say very nice things to you for a while. And they smile at you for a while. And then you wait. They'll turn round and their smiles will vanish and evaporate and they will turn to dust. Judas Iscariot is a perfect example of this, a false friend who betrayed his master with a kiss. Can you believe it? And there are people like that. One day they're shouting, Hosanna. The next day they're shouting, Crucify. Don't be surprised if men sometimes are like that. Sometimes you get it in friendship, sometimes you even get it in marriage. So people make vows on their wedding day to be faithful to their spouse. But when years have gone by, they falsify that by their conduct. Well, that's part of the sadness of this world, this imperfect world. But God will never falsify his promises. God will never tell a lie. No, not a syllable of a lie. Not a millionth part of a syllable of a lie. His words are true. And you see this reflected in the Bible. That's one reason why we should study the Bible. You'll see that everything that God says in the Bible comes to pass. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. What did God say to Adam and Eve? One day he said, there will be a Savior who will bruise the serpent's head. And they believed it and were saved. And it took hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, but he came. The Lord from heaven, he came. Jesus Christ, our Lord, he came from the excellent glory and fulfilled the word of God. And what you see all through the prophecies of the Old Testament are true. Our Lord was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophets had said. Our Lord came from the family of David, just as the prophets had said. Our Lord was crucified, exactly as the prophets had said, and not a bone of him was broken, just as the prophets had said, and raised again on the third day. And all his words were fulfilled. It shows how irrational it is, and how stupid it is not to believe the Bible. If anyone ever comes across your path and says to you, you can't believe the Bible, all you need to do is to say to them, well, my friend, study the prophecies. Did they come to true? Did they come to pass or not? And they will be forced, if they're honest people, to say, yes, they did. They did. And if they did, then they will. All the promises of God in the past have come true, and all the promises relating to the future will yet come true. Secondly, why is it necessary for God to assure his people in this way? Why does God need to assure his people by the oath and by the promise? Well, I'll tell you. It's because we are so slow to believe what God says. You may remember an incident in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, when Christ had raised himself from the dead. And there were two men on the road to Emmaus. Have you got that passage in your mind? Two men on the road to Emmaus, and they were very sad looking. They hadn't yet heard of the resurrection. And they were talking about Jesus and how sad it was that he'd been crucified. And then they met a stranger, you remember? And he said, you're very sad looking. What's the trouble? Oh, they said, this Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was going to do some great thing for us all. And now he's gone and crucified. They put him to death. It's a tragedy, just a tragedy. And he began to ask them questions and draw them out and explain the prophecies to them. Then he said to them, oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe, all of the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to have entered into his glory? And after he had said the grace for them, you remember, they saw who he was. And they leapt to their feet and ran to Jerusalem and told the apostles what they had seen. We have seen the Lord. Now I tell you, that's what Jesus says to them. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. Am I speaking to someone here tonight of whom it could be said with tenderness and with love and yet with a touch of reproof and a touch of rebuke, why are you so slow to believe the Word of God? Why are you so slow to believe the assurance that God gives to us? He has confirmed his word by an oath and by a promise. Sometimes, you know, we make a virtue of not believing the word of God. You meet people like this, and they say, oh yes, the Bible is true and the Bible is holy, but, and who am I? Who am I to believe all those wonderful things? As though this was a virtue. Dear friends, don't make a virtue out of a sin. It is no virtuous thing to say we are so humble and we are so much a nobody that we are in no position to believe these great things that God has said. Of course we are in a position to believe them. Why ever should God give us all these promises except for our good? Why did God say these things? But because he loves men and women to be saved and men and women to be assured. That's why he tells us these very things. And yet, you know, even the best of Christians are slow to believe the promises of God. Let me remind you of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. If you've not read it for a while, I'll summarize part of it for you. Peter was arrested for preaching. It doesn't yet happen in this country, but who knows how soon that also will happen. He had been preaching, and he was arrested, and he was put into the prison in Jerusalem. So what happened? Well, all the church had a big prayer meeting, and I dare say it was a real prayer meeting. They were agonizing to God, pleading with God for the release and protection of Peter. If you would have been living then, you and I would have been in the prayer meeting with the rest, pleading for Peter's deliverance and so on. But after an hour or two, they heard a knocking on the door. And there was a girl, Rhoda, at the door. And she said, who's that? And Peter said, it's me, Peter. And for very gladness, she couldn't believe it. So she ran to the company, and must have interrupted the prayer meeting. She said, Peter's right here, outside this door. Oh, they said it couldn't possibly be, it must be his ghost, his angel, which I think means a ghost. And there enough, sure enough, when they opened the door, there he was. Their prayers had been answered. God had wrought a miracle. Angels were sent. The doors of the prison had swung open. Peter's chains had fallen off. He'd gone free. And it was like a dream to him. And it was so wonderful, the church couldn't believe it. Even the church in its heyday, even the apostolic church, they couldn't believe the wonder of what God had done. Well, I say, it shows how slow we are to believe. And that is why God gives us these promises. Can I remind you of the nature of the promises of God? The Bible says at least two wonderful things about them. It says, these are exceeding great and precious promises. Isn't that true? Oh, my friends, what is it that God is promising us? God is saying to us this, It doesn't matter how sinful you have been, doesn't matter how wicked your life has been, the moment you believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, I promise you, the moment you believe in him and in his blood and death, that moment all your sins will be forgiven. I promise that when you die, I will take you to glory. I promise that when the trumpet sounds at the end of history, I will raise you from the dead and bring your body with you to glory. I promise you will have everlasting life in heaven. I promise it. I swear by myself that it is so, says God. I declare it to be so. I promise it. I swear it on oath. But how much more can God say to reassure us? Abraham received these promises in embryo, and he believed them. My friends, you and I must also believe them, and be blessed in believing, and desire the full assurance of salvation to be given to us. Exceeding great and precious promises. What's the other thing said about the promises of God? Is this, the Bible says they are all yea, and they are all amen in Christ. What does that mean? It means what we said before. The promises of God are cast iron. The promises of God are solid gold. The promises of God are absolute truth. No exaggeration. No touching the edges to make them look better than they are. You know, that's what they do in advertisements, isn't it? You get the magazine that you didn't want, it was pushed through the letterbox, it's telling you to buy a better car. The car you have is only very second rate, it tells you. The car I've got to offer you, says the leaflet, is 10 times better. More economical, better color, better paint, better steering, better wheels, better tires, better brakes, better everything. You better get rid of yours and buy mine. That's what the leaflet says. But when you've done all of that, if you're a fool, you might discover you've wasted a great deal of money. Unnecessarily. Are God's promises like that? No. What God promises is true, absolutely. And he says to you, my dearly beloved, every one of you, every boy and girl, every man and woman, God says, believe Jesus, and I promise you, you will be with me in glory. Oh yes, you have to suffer a bit now for a short time in this life. That's true. We have to suffer the unkindness of unbelievers. Oh, they will not be sweet toward you. They won't like it if you follow Christ. They'll be unkind to you. They'll misrepresent you. They'll maybe say lies against you. Many a time you'll be weeping as you're lying in bed thinking of the cruelty of people. Oh, I know all about it. I've done all that myself. Tears, tears, tears. The Apostle Paul wept many times. Christ himself wept many times. He was a weeping Savior. You can't be a Christian in this world without some tears, perhaps even many tears. But those tears will be wiped away when the promise comes to meet you. It's like this, you see. Maybe you have a pen friend. Boys and girls have pen friends. You get them from school, maybe. The pen friend could be, let's say, in America. It's a young boy or a young girl, you've never met them, and you've been writing letters across the Atlantic, let's say, for 3 or 4 years, exchanging photographs and news and family items and tidbits, and then you get the opportunity to meet them. They're coming to London, so you go down to London, and you meet this young man or young woman, and you meet them as they really are. There they are. They've come to meet you. When you look at them, they're far better than you thought they were. They're far nicer than you ever imagined they were. They're much better friends than they appeared to be in their letters. Excellent, wonderful friends. They came to meet you. So it is, my friends, when the Christian dies and leaves this world, all the promises, one after another, they come to meet us. They're like pen friends now. We just believe them, but we haven't yet enjoyed their full friendship. But when we die, all these promises will come to meet us like old friends. And it will shake our hand, and it will say, come, and it will take us into the glory, and it will show us heaven, and the new heavens, and the new earth, and the Savior in His throne, and the Holy Ghost in His glory, and the Father in His glory, and all the saints. And these promises will say, now, take your place, take your inheritance in the glory with these saints of old, Abraham, and Isaac, and David, and Paul. There's your place reserved in heaven for you. And these promises will all come to light, and every one of them will be found to be rock solid. Not a promise will ever crack or crumble, even at the edges. All will be true. Now thirdly, let me say, the way in which God's gracious promises are a help to us is this. These promises and this assurance is a great help to us. And I want to show you how these things are a help to us. And you see this now, where he refers to the heirs of promise. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, who are these heirs of promise? Well, the answer is, they're Christians. You and me, if we believe, we are the heirs of the promise. All believers, Old Testament and New, all believers of all ages, we are the heirs of promise. Now, how do these promises and how does this oath help us? What good does it do to us? Well, I'll tell you, it's all here. It says in verse 18 that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Do you know the word consolation, young people? Consolation, do you know what it means? It means a rich comfort. A little child has been crying. It's lost its mother. It's been in a shop. And it's left its mother's hand. And all the people were milling about, and the child lost its mother. So it starts to cry, as all of us did when we were children and lost our mothers. We begin to cry. And some person seeing us takes pity upon us, and they ring a bell, and a tannoy message comes across, is there a mother here who's lost a child? Go to the information desk, and there's a child, doesn't understand what's happening, crying its eyes out, thinks the end of the world has come, it's lost its mother. And then mother comes, and the arms go out, and they throw each other into each other's arms. And that's a strong consolation. Oh, the child doesn't care for anything in the shop. The mother is his world. Now that's what the Christian will do. When we get out of this world, my friends, the consolation, we shall see Christ coming for us, waiting for us in the glory, and we shall throw ourselves into his arms, and he will embrace us. The strong consolation of knowing he loves me with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness he has drawn me to himself. That's the first part of it, but there's more. He says here, if you notice it in verse 18, we have fled for refuge. Fled for refuge. Now what does that mean? It's referring to the fact that we are, as believers, we have fled to Christ, who is the city of refuge of all believers. He is the place of safety, in other words. We have fled from the wrath of God, and we have come to Christ in the city of refuge, Jesus Christ. And we're safely there, now in this world. But there's more than that. He says, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We lay hold upon it. That is to say, we take our hands and we believe the promises of God. Isn't that what a drowning man does in the water when you throw this life belt to him, this this rubber ring, you throw it out. And believe me, if he can do, with both hands, he will lay hold upon it. Now, that's what we're talking about. Christ is that rubber ring. We are drowning in the sea of our own sinfulness and wickedness. We lay hold upon Christ, and we hold tight to him with all our might and main. That's what he's telling us. And then he goes on. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now an anchor saves the ship from being blown about in every direction. And doubts and fears blow us about. We have plenty of those. We doubt this, we doubt that, we doubt the other. And we're like a ship without an anchor, blowing about at sea. But when we lay hold upon Christ as our salvation, we have him as the anchor of our soul. And it's not an anchor we throw downwards, but it's an unusual anchor we throw upwards, because it penetrates into the heavens. It goes through the veil, he says. It enters into the veil, that is heaven, where the forerunner is already entered. Jesus Christ is the forerunner. He is the first one to get into the excellent glory. He is the first fruits. He is the one first to enter into heaven. We're all running after him. He's miles ahead of us. He's 2,000 years ahead of us. But we're slowly, in our little way, running after him. And he's already in the glory. And he's waiting for us to join him. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, he's the forerunner, the first one. And we are told he has already entered, and he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which in a word means he is a priest forever. He'll never stop being a priest until all his children who trust in him are saved to sin no more. It's like this. Christ is our beloved husband. And when we put our trust in him, we know that he is ready to receive us into the matrimonial home above. You can't see it, but there it is. A house not built with hands, eternal in the heavens. And our husband is in the house and is waiting for us to join him in the house. And on the way in this world, we have many ups and downs, many fears and tears, many trials and sorrows. But there he is, a priest forever, waiting till his people join him at the right hand of God. And then he will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You who have loved me in this dark and evil world, you who have testified to me by life and word in this dark and evil generation, come, ye blessed of my Father, and I will receive you into everlasting mansions, and your hope and your faith will never be disappointed. Well, there it is. There's my text. Let me close by reference to Stephen, of whom all these things were true. Great speech in Acts chapter 7, a wonderful speech. But it annoyed and infuriated the Jewish authorities. They couldn't stomach what he said. And you recall what they did. They rose up as one man. They laid bodily hold upon him. They propelled him out of the Sanhedrin. They took him to a certain designated spot. Then they put him on a pedestal, and they stood around him, and they took up stones, and one after another. They stoned him on his head until he fell down. He was dying now on the ground. And they were still stoning him, throwing stones at Stephen. And Stephen looked up to heaven, and he said, I see the Son of God at the right hand of majesty above. They hated him all the more and stoned him all the harder. Lord Jesus said, receive my spirit. Lord, lay not this to their charge. And Jesus in glory is said to have stood up to receive this faithful martyr into the glory. The promises of God to all believers are solid rock. They cannot budge. My beloved friends, my call upon you all is, believe in this God and believe in His promises. And go forth into the world reassured that what God has said, He will most certainly perform. And blessed be His name.